So we go up this terrifying drive that seemed to take hours. It was probably 20 minutes once we got off the main road to go up to our cabin. And one of the final things is you kind of go over this hump, and particularly the first time, it was scary because you cannot see anything. You have no idea if you're just going to drive right off the edge of this mountain when you go over this hump. But the directions from the Airbnb guy said this is the right way, and Google Maps is telling me this is the right way. And so we'd go over this hill, and praise the Lord, there was still a road there. And we got to the cabin. We never really got over this the whole week we were there. We told the kids, from the walk from the van to the cabin is not something for you to do alone. Mom and Dad are going to escort you from the van to the cabin, because the little parking space next to the cabin was this sheer, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of feet, seemed like about a 500,000 feet, drop straight down into this foggy whatever. Couldn't even see the bottom. And we were so scared, because it's not like that up here. But what I thought was interesting was, as terrified as Bridget and I were, I know the kids were nervous. They were nervous. But they weren't scared the way Bridget and I were. Because they thought, well, Mom and Dad are taking us. I mean, it can't be a truly deadly experience, because Mom and Dad wouldn't take us on something like that. This must be fine, because Mom and Dad are grown-ups. Grown-ups are not generally scared or nervous about things. So this must be okay. Our kids knew that if this really was a dangerous situation, a situation where their lives were in significant risk, something that was reckless or irresponsible, that we wouldn't do that. Because they know enough about us to know we just wouldn't do that. Our kids could trust that we were going to get to our destination safely, because they were not the ones driving. I think any of my kids would tell you, if they were the ones driving the van up and down the mountain during that vacation, they all would have been horrified. Because they know that they didn't have what it took to maintain safety. What I'd love for us to walk away with from today's psalm is the idea that if my kids could trust me in a situation like that, even though I was scared, when there are scary or uncertain things that happen in our lives today, how much more we should be trusting our Heavenly Father. If my kids could trust me in that situation, and I'm just a guy, I have no control over the mountain. I have a certain amount of control over my minivan. But I wasn't in control of everything. I couldn't guarantee absolute safety. If my kids could trust me then, how much more should we trust our Heavenly Father in the midst of difficulties? Because He is in control of all those things. What we're going to see in Psalm 3 today, if you want to turn there, is that we can rest in our Father's sovereignty, knowing that our troubles are temporary and that He's in control of them. Today we're going to look at what some people would refer to as the first real psalm. What I mean by that is the Psalms 1 and 2 that we've already looked at are very much introductory to the entire body of the Psalms. Psalm 1 is a psalm that introduces us to the key to real joy, the key to real happiness, which is the theme of the whole book. And then Psalms 2 introduces us to the figure who is central to the book of Psalms. One who, apart from a New Testament perspective, would be kind of mysterious. This ruler who is not God the Father, and yet the Father says, "You are my son, I have begotten you. You will rule the nations, they will be your heritage, you will judge them." And so we see this mysterious figure who is no longer mysterious to us, who is God and yet not the Father, who is the ultimate authority, who will bring refuge to those who trust him and judgment to those who don't. And here with Psalm 3, we shift to a more personal, a more individual psalm. This is a psalm of David, as you see in the heading there, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's read this psalm together. It says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, 'There is no salvation for him in God.' But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Today we're going to look at this psalm about David in his distress. We're going to see how it connects to, how it echoes or foreshadows Jesus, the greater David, and his distress, as we see this cry of trouble, pleading to the Lord for help, as well as a remembrance of God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to bring salvation to his people. And as we do so, my hope and my prayer this week has been that you would find encouragement in this, that we could be like David here, honestly pouring out our troubles, our worries, and yet simultaneously to that, remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, God's goodness in the midst of difficulty. So we can rest in our Father's sovereignty, knowing that our troubles are temporary, knowing that he's in control of them. One note about this heading, where it says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." You know, it's set apart kind of probably visually in your Bible. In mine, it's in little caps. It doesn't have a verse number. And speaking honestly, I remember when I started reading the Bible, I thought, did the people who made this Bible, did they add this? Like they added other section headings? It was unclear to me whether it was a part of the scriptures or not. And if that's true for you, I want to lay something to rest, which is that we can embrace these headings confidently as authoritative. These were not added by the editors of your Bible. These headings were added hundreds of years before Christ lived, and Christ often references these headings in the context of him quoting a psalm when he says something like, "Remember when David said," or when Peter in Acts says, "David says in the Spirit," this sort of thing, indicating that David wrote these things. So we can take these things as authoritative. This was not added by your Bible editors. And so the context here is, it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. In 2 Samuel 13 to 18, I encourage you to read it this week. We read about some serious family drama that David experienced. David was chiefly characterized in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, as a man after God's own heart. That's the phrase that's used. That is to say, a man who cared about the things that God cared about. A man who was jealous for God's glory. A model of what a godly man looked like. And he threw it away. He became lazy. He became full of himself. He sent his commanders and his armies off to war when he should have been leading them. He ended up in an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba. And when he found out she was going to have a baby, he had her husband murdered. And nothing quite went right for David after that. He had multiple wives. He had a son named Amnon. And a daughter, Amnon's half-sister, named Tamar. Amnon violated her. And David's other son, Absalom, was consumed with rage and a desire for vengeance. He kills Amnon. And so David banishes him from Jerusalem for years. And when Absalom comes back, he's bitter. And he begins to quietly and deceptively aggregate a group of conspirators to himself so that he could overthrow his father as the king. And so Absalom goes to Hebron. He tells his father, after his father says he can come back to Jerusalem, he says, look, I need to do some stuff in Hebron. You mind if I go there for a little while? And David says, that's fine. So Absalom goes to Hebron and says, this is where I'm going to declare myself king. And so hundreds of people that Absalom, as a savvy politician, has gathered to himself, declares himself king there. And David knows he's in trouble because there can't be two kings. And he knows that Absalom's going to come to kill him. And that's what he does. So David and his followers, those who remain loyal to him, flee into the wilderness. And David's not sure what's going to happen. This incredible political upset, a military coup to overthrow him and kill him by his own son. And so this psalm is from David's time in the wilderness, a time of incredible uncertainty. He's hiding, knowing that at any moment Absalom and his army could come and kill him. So with some helpful historical context on this psalm, it's just as important for us to remember that Christ, as the greater David, the greater king in the line of David, also suffered incredible injustice and hardship. But it was actually through that injustice and hardship and suffering that salvation was accomplished for us. So we can pray this psalm in our hardship. We can look to this psalm as a way to give voice to our frustration or our fears, knowing that the salvation that the psalmist pleads for in this psalm has already been guaranteed for us. So as we look at this psalm with Christ at the center and our focus on the inheritance, the salvation that God has accomplished for us through Christ, we see a few important things. The first is that experiencing hardship doesn't mean that God doesn't care. In verse 1, the psalm starts with, "O Lord." It's easy to breeze right past this, but have you ever noticed that Lord, and this occurs many times in the Old Testament, is in all capital letters? If it's not in your Bible, let me know. It's got a big L at the front, and then it's got little capital letters for the rest of the word. It's because this is not the Hebrew word for Lord, but the Hebrew word behind this English word Lord, when it's in all caps, is Yahweh. It's the personal name of God that he disclosed to Moses in the burning bush. God calls Moses in the burning bush in Exodus. You probably remember this. And Moses thinks he is the worst, most unqualified guy for the job. When God says, "You are going to go and deliver my people from bondage in Egypt." And he says, "Who should I even say is sending me?" He says, "Yahweh is sending you." We translate it as something like, "I am who I am. The one who exists." And yet, even though that's what the word is rooted in, that's not what the word means. Because it's a name. In other words, I'm not just some God. I am the God who knows you personally. I'm the God with whom my people have a relationship. And so when David cries out, "Oh Lord," it echoes that great truth of Romans 8 that says, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, our adoption as sons, so that we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Because of Christ, we have a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. This is not some impersonal deity out there in the heaven somewhere that we hope is listening. This is the personal God who interacts with us personally. And this is how David cries out to him, "O Lord, Yahweh," the one who has promised to know and save and protect his people. This is the one I'm crying out to. Not, "O Heavenly King," but Yahweh, the name of God. In this personal context, David lays out his grief. "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." You notice the repetition of the word "many"? The indication here is that this is a big deal. This is not a small problem. This is not a minor inconvenience. This is a great principle for us to understand when it comes to our prayer life. Is that God does not expect us to minimize our problems to him. If we feel like we have a big problem, it is okay for us to pray as if it is a big problem. I know I have, and I've known many people to be far too apologetic about their feelings when they pray. Say something like, "God, I know you have bigger things to worry about, but this, got this thing." When we have that kind of attitude when we pray, what it does is it undermines the truth of what God has accomplished for us in Christ, which is that we might know God and be able to relate with him intimately. When we pray in such a way that we're almost embarrassed for what a big deal this or that feels like to us, It betrays a lack of understanding, or at least a deficient understanding, of just what kind of identity Christ has purchased for us. Which is one where we can cry out as Christ's younger siblings. Remember, in Romans 8, he says that God accomplished all this for us in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, among many siblings. We can cry out to the Lord and say, God, Father, you know I've got this thing that just seems to be swallowing up my life right now. David didn't feel the need to minimize what he was feeling. We don't either. And what's interesting is that he says, I have a lot of foes. Many people are rising up against me. But the third one is interesting to me when he says, many are saying of me, there is no salvation for him in God. One of the things that bothered him the most was the fact that there were detractors rising up saying, God's promises to David, they aren't true. Look at this. This was all a lie. This was all fake. David didn't establish, or God did not establish some kind of covenant relationship with David. Because look what's happening to David. So we see one, it bothered David that God's character was being impugned during this difficulty. But also what we see is David holding firm to his belief that God is who he says he is and would do what he says he would do. He says, oh Lord, I'm calling out to you. These people are saying this stuff about me, but I know it's not true. That's why I'm asking you. Because in verse 3 he says, but, in other words, people are saying this about you, but I know that this is true. And he calls Yahweh three different things. You're a shield about me, you are my glory, and you're the lifter of my head. God is a shield. He protects him from harm. And we might say, wait a minute, no he doesn't. No he doesn't. David is hiding in the wilderness from his son and his army who is desperately trying to kill him. That sounds like harm. And yet David understood a deeper truth. Because David could be hiding in a cave, a fugitive from his own family, and still say, God, thank you for your protection. Thank you that you are my Savior. Because David understood that his primary problem, that his primary danger, was not even physical death. He knew that because of God's promises to Israel, God's specific promises to himself, that the primary danger was that he would be cut off from God forever in judgment, in hell. And so even in the midst of immediate physical danger, with the very real possibility of murder, he could say, thank you, God, for being my shield. Thank you for being my protector. He calls him my glory. This is probably better understood as, I think the NIV translates it this way, like my glorious one. The one who exudes glory to me. This is Yahweh, the one who is happy to display his glory for the sake of his people. To say, my people and my relationship with them, my faithfulness to them, is a testament to who I am. And so when that faithfulness to my people is doubted, I am eager to display my glory in order to show my faithfulness, in order to show my protection. He is the one who goes ahead of his people in order to save and deliver. And the lifter of my head. We can get this imagery even today, thousands of years after this was written. We can get this imagery, can't we? Back then, the common metaphor was that of indicated that of victory or defeat. If you came back home after a battle with your head high, people knew you had won. But when the troops came back home with their heads drooping in shame, they knew that they had lost. He knew that God was the one who would give him ultimate vindication, ultimate victory over his enemies. And again, that didn't necessarily mean that he wouldn't be killed. David knew that his hardship was real, but that God's care for him was also real. He knew that him experiencing this kind of intense trouble did not mean that God didn't care. Him experiencing this difficulty did not compel him to say, God has clearly abandoned me. The one thing I'm not going to do in this situation is ask God to help me. He knew that was the one thing he needed to do. Because David understood, as we need to understand, that experiencing hardship doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Secondly, we see here that trusting God with our problems is the key to peace. In verse 4, he says, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. This is a metaphor for Mount Zion, where God was figuratively enthroned, the place where he would make decrees and reign from. But he knew that even though God is high and holy, that doesn't mean he's distant. That he could cry out to God and God would answer him from his throne. His throne didn't mean that he didn't have time for the little people. And by crying out to the Lord and saying, I know, I understand God hears me, David says, I lay down and slept. I know for me, when I'm going through something really difficult, I excel at anxiety. I excel at worry. But it's really hard for me to sleep. I will go to bed, tossing and turning, thinking about this thing, as if somehow me worrying about this thing in bed long enough will help me fix it. But David could cry out to the Lord in the midst of this hardship. Say, man, I spoke to the Lord about it, and you know what else I did? Then I went to bed. It says something very powerful to me about David's trust in the Lord. He could say, I prayed to God about it. I cried out to the Lord about this thing. And I went to sleep. I lay down and slept, and I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. He acknowledges that even being able to get up the next morning was a gift from God. It was a testament to God's sustaining power. He knew that God was in control no matter what happened. And so what does he say in verse 6? I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is important for us to understand, is that David says, I lay down and slept. God sustained me. He encouraged me. And when I woke up the next day, my problem was still there. I prayed to God about the many thousands of people who wanted to find me and kill me. I lay down and slept in the comfort of God's sovereignty, and I woke up, and those many thousands of people were still there trying to find me and kill me. David didn't have to pretend that his troubles were gone in order to go to sleep. But David had to be reminded that God's sovereignty, his rule, was more real than the danger that confronted him. The danger was real, the danger was present, but God was more real and more present. In Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So in other words, don't worry about stuff, pray about them. And throw some thankfulness in there. And then in verse 7, he says, after you do this, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In other words, if you pray about these things with a grateful heart, instead of worrying about them, this is what will happen. God will give you a peace in your heart that surpasses understanding. What does that mean? It means it's a peace that doesn't make any earthly sense. It's a peace that to those who do not know Christ will say, "I don't understand how you can be so calm about this." Because nothing about your situation has changed. Nothing has gotten any better. And we can say, "I have a peace from God that comes from the understanding that I know that He is in control of my circumstances. He loves me. He wants what's best for me. And if the worst thing that I can fear is death, then I have nothing to fear because God has promised an eternal inheritance to me." Experiencing hardship does not mean that God doesn't care. Trusting God with our problems is the key to peace. And finally, we can trust God in hardship because He will ultimately set everything right. In verse 4, he says that, "I cried aloud to the Lord and He answered me from His holy hill." In verse 7, we see what that cry is. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." He calls to God for salvation because he knows God can do it. He knows that Yahweh is the only one who's powerful enough to destroy his enemies, and that's what he calls for. With Christ at the center of the Psalms, we understand that human enemies are not ultimately our greatest adversary. There are people in our lives who are real enemies, aren't they? People who we would say, "These people are legitimately out to get me." But even if we have people like that in our lives, we know that those are not our greatest enemies. Our enemies are Satan, our own sin, and the curse of death. And the good news is that these are those very enemies that God, through Christ and His saving work, defeated for us. In Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." He, listen to this language, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, that is, in Christ. That through Christ, our greatest enemies were disarmed and put to shame. Sin, Satan, and death were deposed from their power, rendered helpless, and sent away. And so David can cry out this kind of battle cry. After he asks God for help, he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." We have a statement and we have a prayer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Because God has the power to save, David is asking God to bless his people with salvation. God, salvation belongs to you. Ultimately, the power to deliver belongs to you. Therefore, I'm asking that your blessing, your power, your provision would be on your people. And this is what he has done. Through the adversity, through the suffering and death and torment that Christ faced, he did this for us. David could pray this. God, my enemies are great, but I know that you'll deliver me. Christ could pray this. Jesus hanging on the cross could say, how many are my foes? And yet I know that my Father will deliver me. And we can pray this. God, there are so many things that would seek to sabotage me. And yet I know because of Christ, I can rest in your salvation. Whatever it is that you may be facing today, might be a rift in a relationship that means a lot to you. It might be a real financial difficulty. And I know that when some unexpected financial crisis comes my way, I immediately think of the 7 other mouths I have to feed, what I'm going to do. It might be your health. Last year, I had to go to the doctor to get a CT scan because of a mysterious spot in my lung. Doctor said it was probably nothing, but I should get it checked out. I got it checked out. It was nothing. But man, I'll tell you, going to that scan and driving home from that scan, waiting for the doctor's office to call me, that's scary. It's scary. We're not whining when we say, God, how many are my foes? God, there is a situation that is tearing me up. But I pray you would help me. Thank you for your goodness to me, your faithfulness to me. Remind me of the salvation that you've promised to me. Because even in the midst of difficulty, and particularly in the midst of difficulty, we can find comfort and rest in our sovereign, loving Father. Let's pray together.